Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. Every time the clock ticks off another 90 seconds, an American home is broken by divorce. And it's almost as bad in many other nations, but nobody even begins to touch the Americans as divorcees. We've got about three times as many divorces every year, allowing for differences in population as nations like England, France, Finland, and Australia, and 4 to 6 times as many as Canada, Belgium, Norway, and the Netherlands. And even the most conservative statisticians estimate that 1 out of every 4 of this year's rapturous brides will wind up in the divorce courts. What is there that happens, after the breathless statement of I do, that causes so many hundreds of thousands and ultimately millions of American families to march right back, sort of in reverse down that aisle, to go to seek either a marriage counselor or a divorce court? More than 1,000 divorce decrees were granted every single day last year in the United States. Breaking it down morning, noon, and night, every time the clock ticks off another 90 seconds, an American home is broken by divorce. And the victims, of course, are always the children, leading rather drab, bleak, and insecure lives, and what's happening to their minds is worth a lot of comment, too. People are beginning to wonder whether it's possible to save the children from the same mistakes their parents are making. Judge Roger Alton Pfaff, who presides over the recently consolidated Domestic Relations and Conciliation Courts. How's that for a name for you? Domestic Relations and Conciliation Court. We've got a new type of court now. He said over and over again, it's emotional immaturity and lack of responsibility that account for the cases that come into his court. And time and again, he said, the partner says that when he made his own Gallup poll in 1958, 43% of the couples had known each other less than a year. In the recent annual report to Judge Burke, a superior court judge, Judge Pfaff stated that 3,661 new cases were filed in the conciliation court, and those involved 2,261 children. Now, the judge constantly thinks of what divorce does to these young people. He pointed out, for instance, that the ones who come to face the judge in juvenile court, out of these juvenile delinquents, and we are always wanting to quote statistics, you know, to prove it isn't getting any worse. The people say, well, it was only up about 2%, but they fail to realize that 70% of that 2% is cumulative, and it is added to those who faced the court the year before. But in juvenile hall, he pointed out, 75% of all the young people come from homes broken by divorce. Now, it's amazing today that in the leading head of the fray are some clergymen, not too few sociologists, psychiatrists, and psychologists who say that marriage is nothing more than a passing social phenomenon and that man of the future may not marry at all. As a matter of fact, they're even claiming now that men ought to marry. And some places it begins to get church and religious sanction. Now, what's happening to us in the world today that we fail to realize our homes are the basic unit of any society? That our families and marriages are the building blocks of culture. And that if you don't have a home and a family, your whole society is going to disintegrate and go down. And today, one of the most insidious threats to the continuation of the Western society and culture is expanding divorce. And divorce today is skyrocketing into what you could call epidemic proportions. Last time I was talking about some of the causes for divorce and describing the very first marriage that ever occurred. Now, many people don't believe in that account, but it's inspired, and you can prove it, as I've said time and again. But I want to show you what's happening in the divorce scene today, and then some of the reasons for it, and what some of the solutions really are. Many of you people listening have been divorced. Today, it seems to be almost every third home. It's rapidly approaching that. It used to be about every fourth, but it was a little more than that statistically, and today, you can begin to go down the street and you have to realize that virtually every third house you pass has either had a divorce or knows someone real close to them, such as a brother or a sister or a child or a parent, that has divorced a mate. That's just how bad it's becoming in the United States. Now, to give you some more of the picture of what's really happening, pollster Lewis Harris said that among Americans today, 20% feel lonely most of the time, that 26% suspect their spouse of infidelity, that 28% say their kids don't respect them, and 18% say that a member of the family is a potential juvenile delinquent. 16% say someone close to them gambles too much, and 34% think somebody has a drinking problem. So there are a lot of emotional divorces today. People that just can't stand the sight of each other. People that just don't like the tone of the old hag's voice, they say. People who just simply can't tolerate life together anymore. And recent surveys proved that more and more divorce is finding its way into the age group clear up into the 40s and 50s. That people who have lived life and reared teenagers and seen those teenagers grow up and go to college and get married now feel the kids are out of the way. It's time for new fields and new horizons, new experiences. Now I want a divorce. And that is really a head-scratcher and a shocking thing to some of the marital counselors today. Some of them, not all of them, some of them say this is a real helpful and a good sign. But then they are a little hard to understand. Now, Dr. Nathan W. Ackerman, who is a psychiatrist who specializes in treating families, in other words, a marriage counselor, said for each marriage that ends in divorce, there are many in which the partners stay together but are emotionally alienated from one another. They stay joined not out of reasons of love, but out of economic need, out of duty to children, or personal dependency, of fear of being alone, or simply because, and this is kind of a weak excuse, isn't it? There's just no place else to go. Now, how's that for a happy marriage for you? People living together that simply just don't have any place else to go. That's all. No other reason to stay together. Kind of a miserable, wretched picture when you take a look at it, isn't it? The family unit remains together physically and outwardly, but there is, in effect, an emotional divorce. And that's a fact, and we might as well realize it, that for every home that ends up on the rocks in a divorce court, there are many others that show the cracks of disintegration, and where there is no happiness, there is no mental or emotional or spiritual rapport between the members of the family. It isn't a strong, solid bulwark with one solid, united front to the world. It isn't a place of protection and friendship for the children. It isn't a stable economic, sociological, religious unit in the society at all. All it is a house with a bunch of strangers running in and out of it, and they come there when they're exhausted and tumble into bed and quickly get out of it the next day, and that is the case in hundreds of thousands, if not multiple millions of our houses today. Emotional divorces probably outnumber the real divorces by many times over. Now, you could call these unions empty shell marriages. But the facts are, such marriages are being encouraged by sociologists and psychiatrists and an increasing number of the clergy today. And it's an amazing thing to see it happen. It's almost like seeing a person with a club in his hand banging himself on the head. And somebody comes up and says, "What are you doing? What are you smashing yourself on the head with that club for?" And he says, "Because it feels so good when I stop." People banging their heads against a brick wall in marriage. Carnal, selfish, inconsiderate, absolutely no responsibility, each wanting his own way, all kinds of social problems, racial problems, religious problems, angry at each other, short-tempered, lusting, wanting to grasp and get for themselves, a lack of forgiveness. And so their marriage goes to pot. Now, recently I read to you a clipping that talked about love, and where one professor sincerely stated, and I would want to take exception to that, but he sincerely stated that marriage should not be based on love, because he said love is a frenzy, that he said love is highly emotional. And so, therefore, he said marriage is sound, and marriage is stable, and marriage is deliberate, but love, he said, is frenzied. Now, I don't know what he means exactly by that, but I want to talk about it, because marriage is supposed to be based on love, and it should be based on love. But the question is, what is love? People don't seem to know. They really do not seem to know just what love is today, and they've taken the word love and dragged it down into the mire of this earth and sort of misspelled it. It's spelled today L-U-S-T. Lust, wanting to get for oneself. In a class on family living, there was a pert young thing who got to her feet and said with great vigor, "What do you know?" she asked the teacher. "What do you know about love? What do my parents know about love? They've been married for 20 years. Now, there's a real corker for you. A young girl who thought, well, what should these old fogies know about love? They've been going on here for 20 years. What could they know about it? A teenage boy said to a marital counselor, I know I love Margaret because if she doesn't go to the prom with me, I'll never speak to her again. Now, there's a pretty good definition of love for you. People just seem not to understand at all what love is. Now, I could give you a definition of love, and it's an actual definition of love. But first of all, I want to just give you a little bit of a challenge. You cannot explain human emotion without God. You can't explain human emotions of love, of jealousy, of greed. You can't explain the human emotion of fear or of apprehension or expectancy. You can't explain satisfaction and feelings of security. You can't explain love and concern and desire without God. You just can't. Oh, you can see there is such a thing as fear in an animal. But an animal does not apprehend or expect to fear. An animal doesn't fear something is about to happen. Once it happens, he is frightened and he runs away, but he doesn't hop along or walk along thinking maybe something's about to happen to him. He isn't capable of the whole panorama of human emotions that we experience, and you can't explain it without a God, without a creator who designed the human mind. Now, you can prove to yourself whether or not there is a God. You don't need to kid yourself that the scientists have it all wrapped up and done away with. That evolution is true because a great deal of this attack against marriage is coming from evolutionists who claim that marriage is only sociological change and that ultimately modern man will outgrow his need to marry and that perhaps we will propagate the race just like so many cattle in the field. This is what some of them are seriously purporting would be real good for mankind today. Well, it's about time you prove to yourself whether or not they are right or whether or not there is a God, and you can prove it. Now, the current number of the Plain Truth magazine takes a four-eyed look at evolution. A four-eyed look at evolution, that's right. Little anableps, little four eyes, and he needs to be explained. Evolution needs to come up with a few answers instead of all the supposes and perhapses and maybes and we like to believes that you read in their books and statements. Evolution needs to prove a few things for a change instead of speculating all the time. The Bible says, prove me now herewith. The Bible says, prove all things. It doesn't say, accept me by faith. It doesn't say, believe me because I appeal to you. It says, prove whether or not I am true. Now, there have been some real embarrassing questions asked in the Plain Truth magazine of late of evolution. In one number on the archer fish and the woodpeckers, we asked some embarrassing questions about the first little would-be woodpecker and why does a woodpecker peck wood and so on and what made him do this and about the makeup of the body, the beak, and the bill, and the airframe, and the skull of a woodpecker, and just what kind of a perfectly adapted creature he is to get his food in that almost unbelievable fashion. And one letter came in, which quickly set aside all the questions asked. This is sort of habitual, apparently, with evolutionists, and it was trying to, not defeat or attack, but it was trying to get across a new argument on behalf of evolution. And this was the argument of theistic evolution. And he asked the questions, would we allow God to use evolution as his tool? Now, the answers to these questions about ecological adaptations and about gradual evolution and all these changes in creatures are in the current number of the Plain Truth magazine, a full-color picture of little anableps. That's a fact, a fish that has four eyes. One set, perfectly adapted to view from above the water, more or less like a human's eye. And another set, just like a fish's eye. He swims along right at the waterline, and he's looking down below with those. Now, in the Plain Truth magazine are some of the questions about what would have happened to the very first anableps whose eyes developed, and before his little cornea had begun to focus properly through the opposite retina, what would have happened to his mind. Can you imagine a fish leaping wildly about, slithering softly and silently away, sitting transfixed, trying to escape in three directions at once because his brain gives him the dizzying quadrupled vision of horror approaching from all directions, and he simply doesn't know what to do? Can you imagine what would have occurred when the very first, because there had to be a first one, didn't there? Well, sure there did. There had to be a first one. There had to be a very first anableps with four eyes, and he had to do this to survive, to escape predators, or to get his food, or else there was no need to evolve such a ridiculous-looking apparatus as four eyes. What would you feel like with a second set of eyes in the top of your head? And you'd have to part your hair carefully so you could see straight up. Well, I don't know what would happen, but people would look a little bit faster. They'd look twice as fast as they do today. But it would be a kind of a frenzied, wrenching headache that a person might get from something like this. Now, all this is taken up in the current number of the Plain Truth magazine, and the cover article taken by our own staff photographers and our regional editors abroad of President Johnson's trip to Australia, the article on that trip and its meaning to Australians and Australasians, and also the article about how the Iron Curtain is gathering rust. What's happening behind the Iron Curtain? This is another on-the-spot report from our own editors who traveled through Iron Curtain countries in Eastern Europe this past summer, and their pictures from there. The Plain Truth magazine is free of charge, no price. Now, the booklets on the subject of Does God Exist and the Proof of the Bible are free. And you can prove whether or not there is a God and whether or not God designed and invented marriage and whether or not marriage has divine origin and whether or not it is really a holy state as it's called in many a marital ceremony or whether it is a passing phenomenon of pure dynamic sociological change. And it's about time we discovered what it is and whether there are laws that regulate it. And whether, if when we break those laws are going to come cracking down on us and break our marriage. And whether, if we keep those laws, our marriages are going to be protected and secure, and our children are going to have the security that they so desperately need. Now, I submit, and I can prove it by the Bible, that there is no such thing as falling in love. Now, that would quickly do away with a whole host of records, tremendous businesses and industries, I know. It would also completely go contrary to half of the clothing practices and customs of the world, throw out an awful lot of movie copy, do away with an awful lot of romantic novels. But it's a fact, nevertheless, because God Almighty in the Bible gives you a definition of what is love. And love is the fulfilling of the law, and the law is divided into two basic sections, and it's an outgoing concern toward God, and it is an outgoing concern toward your neighbor. Whether a physical human mate, and that's also described in great detail in the Bible, or whether it's just a member of the same sect but a neighbor of yours. Love is not frenzied. Love is not emotional in that sense, though emotion is certainly connected with it. Love is an outgoing concern. Love is a deep regard, respect, and a desire to give and to share with the one being loved. True love is totally give, not get. But most marriages are based upon total get. All the songs that you hear about it. I want to hold your hand, or I just can't stand it because she left me, or I got tears in my ears from lying on my back in my bed crying over you. And how many songs were there about she done left me for another? There must be 520,000 of them, and they all sound like they were built around the exact same tune. The weeping, wailing, nasal, forlorn sound of the tinkling of guitars and banjos of the poor, heartbroken cowboy whose shaps are frayed and heart is torn, and his girl has done left him for another. The Saturday night honky-tonk romance that suddenly blew up in his face, and he's crying in his beer. But you look at that, and all you see is all kinds of varieties of the same old story. You can't seem to sell a book today without some kind of intrigue about either infidelity in marriage or before marriage or out of it. Triangles. So what we have done is to take the word love and drag it into the mire of the earth and call it lust, and we say we fall in lust. Now, a fall is an accident. When somebody falls, it's a slip. It's a mistake. It's an accident. Now, some people dive out of airplanes, off buildings and bridges, but even that can be hazardous. And certainly something as serious as marriage should not be dived into and should not be fallen into. You don't fall in love, you grow into it, you climb up to it, you achieve it. You don't just accidentally begin to want somebody. If you do, that's lust. When you first meet someone, you go through a procedure that's something like this. Oh, how are you? And somebody says, fine, thanks. How do you do? He says, fine. What's your name? And first of all, you know the label on this creature looking at you. You can already tell whether it's blue, blonde, fat, or short. You already know whether the skin is cracked and wrinkled and horrible, or whether he or she has a good complexion. So you ask, what is the label? What's the name? And next, what do you do? What's the occupation? Which says a little more about the background. And next, what do you like? What do you dislike? What are your desires, your hopes, and your dreams? What is your educational, social, religious, and racial background? and you get to know what is in the mind of this human being. Now, eventually, after getting to know this person thoroughly, in all different types of situations, I suppose a person could grow to love another person. But the idea that someone can see a girl passing by and love her at first sight is just so much balderdash. Oh, he might want her at first sight, all right. He might desire to be with her because she might look pretty good on his arm. He might desire to, quote, marry, end quote, her. But he's probably kidding himself even at that. Now, today, they're telling us the chances for youthful romances to succeed are two. Slim and none. Well, maybe there are three. Maybe there is one chance that you could say is fair, slim and none. Because the percentages of youthful marriages ending in divorce are absolutely phenomenal. And people today have the idea that marriage is a gay romance, a notion that it's all rice and crepe paper and cocktails and tin cans and a gay whirl to a honeymoon, a mad, mad merry-go-round of romance with little thought given to the seriousness of marriage, the responsibility of marriage, the preparation to establish a home, the economic considerations, the fact that marriage is for the purpose of a home, and that means the purpose of producing children and giving them the security and the education they need. Oh, anymore, a marriage is just wanting to have somebody and live together for a while, but the responsibility of marriage is out the door. Now, that's too bad that people can't listen to the voice of experience. Like J. Paul Getty, who said he would give all of his millions for just one happy marriage. Like people who've been married so many times have almost lost count, like the proverbial Hollywood star whose little child said, "Daddy, will you please sign my guest book?" And like all the wretched tears and the janglings and cryings and the screaming and raged fits and the knockdown drag-out brawls and sometimes the strangulation, then suicide, deaths that occur in homes because of wretched, immoral situations involving a destroyed and a wrecked marriage. It's about time we wondered, what is causing all of this? Are there laws that guarantee a happy marriage? And should we obey those laws? Now, there are such laws. I've been in a series on the World Tomorrow program about laws that are against human nature, that go contrary to human nature. The Ten Commandments of God's Word. The Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And I've come to the Seventh Commandment. And that seventh commandment says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And today, clergymen are saying, "I can't say to you, you shall not commit adultery." Is it any wonder God Almighty says in His Word, "They that handle the law have forgotten the eternal"? Is it any wonder He says there are great and horrible penalties for anybody who would purport to be a man of the Word of God and turn right around and say, "You don't need to obey it"? You can defy it, you can live contrary to it, you can thumb your nose at your Creator and break every law He ever made and established for your good and for your warmth and comfort and protection, and then get real good and mad at Him when those laws come crashing down around your head. That's what humans want to do. It's rather an illogical, carnal way of thinking. We want to have our cake and eat it too. We want to break every law that God ever established for our protection, like a bunch of nasty little kids that can't see why Daddy says, "Don't touch, stay away from the stove, don't play with matches, put down the knife, don't toddle too close to the top step of the stairway, get away from the window, the sash might fall." He just can't reason that way. He thinks that Daddy is a harsh, stern monster. All he can say is no. So people think all the Ten Commandments are is a bunch of negative laws. Don't do this, don't do that. The fact that if everybody on the face of the earth were obeying that one commandment and living by it, the fact that we would have no illegitimacy, that we would have no wretched broken homes, that we would have no tormented youths, 10% of whom in the age group from 5 to 17 in the United States need psychiatric care, so they said recently, a Senate subcommittee report. The fact that we would have no more of the disillusioned, sickened, frustrated youths that habitually appear before our various judges and juvenile courts. The fact that we would have no more of some of these horrifying diseases that are occurring and reaching epidemic proportions, the so-called social diseases, and even among teenagers today. Can you imagine what kind of a world it would be if every human being obeyed that one command? Look at the sanctity and the safety in the home. Look at the wonderful, warm, and protected marriages we would have. And therefore, look at the heightened productivity of each man. And look at the great benefit for every child. Look at the difference in education. Why, it would be near utopia if everybody everywhere were to obey just one of the Ten Commandments. It would be near utopia. It's an amazing thing to say, but it's true. You look into it and you will find that Jesus Christ of Nazareth did not try to do away with those laws, but rather magnified them and made them infinitely more spiritually binding than they ever had been before. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said it isn't a matter anymore, just the letter of the law, that a person whose head looks like it's on a swivel is looking left and right and seeing hundreds upon hundreds of semi-clad women of all shapes and sizes constantly every single day. So, of course, being a little bit different in our modern society with its pressures than it was back during the time of Abraham, when a man just wasn't subjected to that kind of thing and women weren't either, is it any wonder the average man of today is just about as dependable as, well, what? The average young bullock out in the field somewhere? God says there were fed horses in the stall. He, in the book of Jeremiah, describes our peoples today by saying they were just like fed horses in the stall, each one neighed after his neighbor. Now, Christ said, instead of doing away with that great commandment, here in the 5th chapter of Matthew in the 27th verse, he said, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. That makes that commandment infinitely more binding on a person, and not just a Christian person, on you, on anybody. It doesn't matter whether you know that law or believe it. Ignorance of that law is no excuse. That law is as tangible and as binding as the law of gravity. And if it's broken, it's going to reap its ultimate consequence. It's about time we began to realize there are laws that protect the home, and when we obey them, they're going to be a terrific blessing to us. Unimaginable rewards. You need to write for these articles we have for you on how to have a happy marriage. What are the laws that regulate a happy home? And the article on how to solve family arguments. People are bickering and carping and griping and snapping at one another constantly. Husbands and wives screaming and shouting and slamming doors and jumping on the bed and sobbing. How to solve family arguments. And also write for this booklet on the plain truth about child rearing. It shows how parents ought to be partners headed in the same direction for the sake of their children. A great deal in that booklet about families and homes. Write for it, especially if you've got any remote marital problem, and especially if you're considering a divorce. And if you want to read about how criminals are made, not born, and how no discipline and no punishment has bred a generation of youthful criminals, then write for this booklet on the plain truth about child rearing, and get also the good positive steps about how to make sure your child does not turn out to become a vandal or a juvenile delinquent. The plain truth about child rearing, and also the current number of the Plain Truth magazine, this article on the Iron Curtain gathers rust, the article on President Johnson's visit to Australia, the article on a four-eyed look at evolution, the article on the crumbling Commonwealth and Syria raids Israel. Where is it leading? It's 52 pages full of pictures and in full color and free of charge. If you write to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.